If you would turn in your Bibles now to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 1. Our scripture today comes from Mark chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. And let's go to him in prayer right now. Our Father, we are thankful again for this day that we may gather and to open your word and to not only hear your word read in our ears, but we may actually see you and hear you and believe you. Help us, Lord, now in this time to see your Son lifted up, magnified, and that through the time that we spend in Mark's gospel, we will fall more in love with our Savior, be in a greater, deeper appreciation for the salvation that was purchased through his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, help us to see Jesus in all that we study in this book. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, last year we had two longer series of messages between Philippians, finishing Philippians, and also teaching, preaching through Psalm 119. And then we took time to do two small series between Joel and Advent. And now we're going back to what probably will be, maybe not as long as when we did Exodus, but probably close. To remind you, when we went through Exodus, it was 60-something sermons. So here we are, second week of January, 2021. And this is the first time that I've ever preached all the way through a gospel. I have preached sections of gospels. Many of you remember that years ago now, I had preached the Sermon on the Mount, which is just three chapters. That was a long series as well, but it was not the full gospel narrative. We are coming now to the first time in all of my ministry where I will have preached through an entire gospel, Lord willing. So we'll have to figure out what it's going to be. I'd like to tell you it's going to be this amount of messages and we'll be done. I have no idea how long it'll be. But it will be absolutely every bit of a year, maybe closer to two, and I think we're going to see God's going to do amazing things in our hearts and in our lives through this journey in Mark's gospel. I want to just, first of all, give you a little bit of an introduction to this gospel before we get into the gospel, because it's important for us to kind of see a bigger picture before we jump in and start looking at the different trees of the forest. So let's look at the forest, and then we'll look at the trees individually, all right? Mark's gospel was most likely the first of the four gospels to be written. I know that might be a shock, because it's the second one in the canon that we have, but they're not laid out in chronological order. Most scholars believe today that Mark's gospel was written first of all the gospel narratives. And from the first century, the church has attributed the writing of this gospel to John Mark. You'll remember that he was a cousin of Barnabas, of the minister that ministered with Paul on the first missionary journey. And then later on in his life, he became a companion of the Apostle Peter. There is not a consensus among scholars as to when Mark penned his gospel, but it is widely believed that the date of the writing is anywhere from AD 55 to 70. So there's like a 15-year window there, and it just depends on your preference of a pick. I tend to favor an earlier date, so anywhere from 55 to maybe 65. I know that's still kind of an open thing, but I would probably be even more inclined to say it was somewhere between 55 and 60 AD. That to me has some significance that is more curiosity than anything else. Okay, so there's not a whole lot of application in what date you choose, but I did want you to know where I fall in that topic. And it seems that Mark's intended original audience were Gentile Christians, specifically Roman Christians. And we know that because throughout this gospel, he takes the time to define Jewish words and expressions, something that he would not have had to do if the original audience was Jewish. Mark's gospel is included in what is called the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And synoptic means seen together. These three tend to be very similar to each other. Mark is the shortest of the three. And it is important for us to understand that while these three are similar, the reason we call them the synoptic gospels is because John's gospel, the fourth one, is by far the most different. Its layout and the things that that John includes in his gospel, most of the things that are included in John's gospel are not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Mark's gospel does not include a genealogy of Jesus, and it does not give a birth narrative. It begins right here in chapter 1 with Jesus' ministry. And because it's the shortest gospel, Mark focuses more on the serving aspect of Christ's ministry more than he focuses on Christ's speaking ministry. Again, Matthew's gospel, we have five different discourses that are recorded there, taking up a huge portion of Matthew's gospel. Luke also records several of Jesus' discourses, while Mark doesn't have, it does have some of his speaking ministry, but it doesn't focus on that. So this is a gospel in action, as people call it. 42 times, Mark uses a word that is translated either straightway or immediately. So that is an interesting study in itself. It just seems like every time we come into a situation, it's moving from one place to another very quickly. As Dr. Edward Panossian stated, Mark is predominantly the story of divine action in the midst of a sinful world. So I just want to keep that in our mind as we think about what this gospel is telling us. Now, there are several theological themes in Mark's gospel, the more frequent ones being the kingdom of God that's in conflict with Satan. Another one would be faith and salvation. And a third one would be the Jewish law. There are other ones as well. But the two central themes of this gospel are Christology, like who is Jesus Christ? And then secondly, a major theme is discipleship. Discipleship. And so Jesus is presented to us as the Son of God and as the suffering servant. And we're going to be spending much time exploring that as we go throughout the narrative. That's what we're going to see. But also the disciples are described to us by Mark, warts and all. We see their triumphs, and we see more often their failures. More than any other gospel, Mark recounts their failures. And again, as I had said, Mark was a companion of Peter, so it's highly probable that Peter had supplied many of the details of those failures, including his own. The beauty of the inclusion of the disciples' failures is that we are presented with the truth that the disciples were not super Christians. Instead, they had flaws and failures like the rest of us. God repeatedly forgave them. He patiently instructed them, and then he used them. But that's how it has always been. God only uses flawed servants because that's all he has to work with. And so the predominant message of Mark's gospel is this: Christ is the exalted Son of God and suffering servant of man who ministered ceaselessly and sacrificially to meet our greatest needs and to disciple his flawed and failing followers. And so the Gospels are not a collection of short stories that are kind of stitched together. They are this is a biographical sketch about Jesus. So we must be careful when we read Mark's Gospel not to break it up so much that we lose that big picture. Now, obviously, we have to break it up somewhat because I doubt that any of you want to sit here today and the next several days and let me preach straight through the book without any stops. But let us remember that since this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we must look for him in every story that we read. He will always be the main point of those stories. So let us train ourselves to ask this question: what do we learn about Jesus in the light of the present text? And as we begin Mark's gospel, we see that he starts with Jesus, and he will also talk about John the Baptist's role in announcing the arrival of that one that had been promised by the prophets of old. The Holy Scriptures must be fulfilled, and we will see how John's arrival merely pointed to the one who is mightier than he. So today, let us not miss that main point of the story, that the arrival of John the Baptist commenced the fulfillment of the Scriptures' promise of the Messiah's advent. And if you remember, when we were in Advent and we came to the life of Jesus, I had kind of really quickly went through that because I had said we're going to examine that in great detail beginning in this year. And so that's exactly what we're seeing today, that John the Baptist is coming on the scene, and that's all starting this fulfillment of the promised Messiah, Jesus. So let's talk about Jesus, the Messiah. In the very first part of this, we see in Mark 1:1 that it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is Mark's title for his gospel. And so right up front, he is telling us this is going to be all about Jesus Christ. Yes, we can call this Mark's gospel, but it isn't about Mark. In fact, we're not even sure that Mark's going to show up in this gospel. There might be Mark, but he's never named by name. This is all about Jesus Christ. And Mark's gospel is not the story about Jesus' life, but about his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. So we're only getting about 3 years of Jesus' life in this gospel. The word gospel is commonly understood as meaning good news. To the Greeks and the Romans, gospel was used to celebrate momentous occasions such as victory in battle or the coronation of the king. And to the Jews, gospel spoke of God's triumph and sovereign rule of the earth. I remind you of a verse you probably are well aware of. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, we talk of the different literary genres of Scripture. We've got historical narrative, we've got poetry, we've got epistles, we've got prophecy, and so forth. But Mark here is not talking about a genre of literature. He's talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. This good news is the proclamation of salvation that comes from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior Jesus Christ. Is there any more glorious news than that? It's the greatest news this world has ever heard, that God sent his Son to save us from our sins. Now, some of this, I'm sure, is very familiar to you, but I want to review it with you. Jesus' name is our English name for the Hebrew name Yeshua. And Yeshua in the Old Testament is often translated in English as Joshua. Did you hear that? It kind of sounds the same. Jesus in English has been twice translated. So you have Yeshua, and then in Greek it's Jesus, and then we translate that into English as Jesus. What does Yeshua mean? It literally means Yahweh saves, or as English translations would normally write, the Lord saves. That's exactly what he came to do, right? You shall call his name Jesus, Matthew tells us, for he will save his people from their sins. How about the word Christ? Again, a word that maybe you're already familiar with, but maybe you think it's Jesus' last name. Well, Mark's gospel is not merely the good news of Jesus or Yeshua, because in the first century, there were plenty of men named Yeshua, but there is only one Yeshua HaMashiach. Originally, that word that has been translated as Christ was the Hebrew word Mashiach. Now, we hear the Mashiach, and it doesn't really ring in our ears as much, but it does speak of an anointing. But eventually, it began to be used as a title for that one whom God would send to deliver his people from their sin. This Mashiach, or in English, Messiah, would be the king from the line of David whose kingdom would have no end. And so Yeshua HaMashiach is Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's his title. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we have the Son of God. Again, many have said that the overwhelming theme of Mark's gospel is to present Jesus as a suffering servant. Well, again, we already mentioned that he certainly was the suffering servant, but I agree with the majority of scholars that say that the major theme is to present Jesus as the Son of God. Many throughout history have claimed to be the Son of God or to be a son of the gods, but they have all failed to prove their claims. There has only been one who has proved his divine sonship, and that was Jesus Christ. The title Son of God in the scriptures is strictly messianic and was associated with divinity. In Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And I could go on and read a lot more passages there, but I think you get the idea that to be the Son of God is to be united with God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the anointed one of God who is God in the flesh, who has come to bring God's salvation. That's what that title means, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. James Brooks writes in his commentary, the very first sentence, therefore, evidences that Mark's gospel is more than a narrative of events. It is also a theology, primarily a Christology. Although the characters in the story struggle with Jesus' identity, the readers and hearers know from the beginning that he is the promised Messiah, the very Son of God. And that's the advantage that we have, to be able to see it in hindsight and see it clearly. Then we see here in verses 2 and 3 a prophecy about Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy that was written before Christ was born. In Mark 2, we read these words, or verse 2, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. This is a direct quote, not from Isaiah, but from Malachi 3:1. And the very first part of it is actually an older quote from Exodus. Now, some have pointed to this and say, that's an error in the New Testament right there. Mark said this was a quote from Isaiah, but then he started quoting Exodus and Malachi. It is not an error at all, and it can be easily explained. See, in the ancient times, it was very common to find a conflation of quotes. That's when an author takes two or more quotes and kind of stitches them together as one. And it was common practice when stringing these kinds of quotes together to refer to the more prominent prophet. Isaiah is the most prominent prophetical book in all of the Old Testament. And many times people have said Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. Like every major theme is touched upon in Isaiah. And so it would have been very common for him to have taken these quotes to support the next quote, which is coming in verse 3, and to refer to it as being Isaiah. Malachi and Isaiah tell us that God would send a messenger prophet before he would send his Messiah. And what would that messenger do? Well, verse 3 tells us, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, here is that Isaiah quote, and Mark is associating John the Baptist with that messenger prophet that Isaiah 40, verse 3, promised would come before the Messiah. And there he would proclaim to the people the imminent coming of the Messiah. John MacArthur states this. He says, the way of the Lord is the way of repentance, of turning from sin to righteousness, and of turning spiritual paths that are crooked into ones that are straight and holy. That's exactly what John came to do. Now, by the way, if you want another evidence that Scripture teaches that Jesus was God, just notice the difference between Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Mark 1, 3. In Isaiah, the text says, and I'm going to leave Mark 1, 3 up here so you can compare them. In Isaiah, the text says, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Here in Mark, he's interpreting Isaiah 40, verse 3, by changing it and saying, make straight a highway for our God. And he changes that into make his, speaking of Jesus, paths straight. So Mark is associating Jesus as God of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now we get another additional side note, because I really think it's important for us to notice this. It is interesting here for us to see that Mark uses a paraphrase of Isaiah. And that tells us that even God considers paraphrases of his word to be scripture. I didn't grow up in a tradition that taught that. But I'm going to tell you right now, when you compare them, they're not word for word the same. And Mark takes the leisure to paraphrase and to slightly modify to interpret that as being prophetic of Jesus and John the Baptist. So there's a lot going on here. We're only 3 verses in, folks. All right, let's get back to the narrative and let's look at John the Baptist. In verses 4 through 5, we talk about John's ministry. Look at verse 4 with me. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's name in Hebrew literally means Yahweh is gracious. Or, as we often translate it in English, the Lord is gracious. And so you see two individuals here. You have the Lord is gracious, and then you have the Lord saves. These are the two men that come on the scene here in the beginning of Mark's gospel. The core of John's ministry is to help people to be prepared for the Messiah's appearance by calling them to repentance and to the divine forgiveness of their sin because, as his name states, the Lord is gracious. John's not the one who's gracious. He's not the one forgiving sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who forgives sin. In the Apostle John's gospel, we are told that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him at the Jordan River, he exclaimed these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And where are the people meeting John? They're going out to the wilderness, most likely on the east side of the Jordan River, near where it enters into the Dead Sea. And all throughout Scripture, we are seeing that God meets with his people in the wilderness. God had met with Moses in the Sinai wilderness, appearing to him in a fiery bush. God brought Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land. And there he gave them the law and established the tabernacle and the worship practices. God met Elijah in the wilderness and fed him by sending ravens which carried food to him. In a few verses, Mark will tell us how God's Spirit will lead Jesus into the wilderness. God loves to draw his people away from all the hustle and the bustle of their normal routines so that he can have their undivided attention. And that's exactly what he expects from us today. He wants our undivided attention and affection. So from time to time, he draws us out into the wilderness, or at least a spiritual wilderness, so to speak. And there he draws us to himself as our God. And this is what God was doing with not only John the Baptist, but with the people of Judea and Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark employs a little hyperbole here when he says that all were going out to John. Again, in ancient times, it was common to use hyperbolic language to stress the greatness of something. It would be like us saying, everybody's going. Well, not everybody's going, but a lot of people are going. There were a great many people from Judea and Jerusalem that would go out to see John, to hear him preach, and to be baptized by him as they confessed their sin. And the word confession here has an important nuance to it. It wasn't just an admission of guilt or sin like many in our day confess. I'm sure you've heard people say, well, sure, I'm a sinner. Aren't we all? No, this word communicates the idea of an open and full confession of sin. They didn't just agree that they were sinners. They were confessing and repenting of specific sins. And these converts recognized that John's message was commanding true, godly repentance. And then the converts were signifying by their baptism that they were reorienting their lives by submitting to God and his message. Now, while John's baptism was just for the preparation of the Messiah's arrival, still the message of repentance is for all people today. You'll remember what Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. As we move into verse 6, now we see a little more information about this man named John. John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That sounds like a wild man that lives in the wilderness. And most would be surprised by the fact that anyone, let alone a multitude, would ever go out to him. But John's appearance and his clothing were the typical attire for a prophet of God. In fact, most would have immediately associated him with the great prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings verses 1, of chapter 1, verse 8, it says, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And as they're describing this guy, King says, it's an Elijah the Tishbite. Immediately knew who he was based upon his attire. And this also reminds us of that prophecy concerning John from Malachi. Remember that Mark quoted back in verse number 2, Malachi 3:1, which says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me? Well, in the very next chapter, Malachi gives more information about that messenger that would prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, ancient Jewish tradition taught not only that Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, which the scripture tells us, but that where he was taken up is exactly where Joshua and the children of Israel had crossed into the land of Canaan on their way to conquer Jericho. And John's baptismal site would have been right near the same area. Once again, identifying him as the messenger who had come in the spirit of Elijah. And what of John's diet? Doesn't sound too glamorous, does it? Some have made this out to be something extra spiritual, like this guy was so spiritual that he ate bugs, and there's really not a whole lot to that. In reality, when you go into the wilderness and you live there, there's not a whole lot of things to eat, and so you can't be as picky, right? Locusts, while sounding disgusting to our modern palates, were designated in the law of Moses as being a clean food. So apparently more than just John the Baptist would eat those things in that time. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were unearthed probably only 10 to 20 miles away from this area, they have a recipe of roasting locusts over the fire. So maybe they were crispy. And maybe they tasted real good when you dipped them in the wild honey. Maybe you had to dip them in the wild honey just so you could stomach them. The first century Jews knew all of these prophecies, and they knew that the coming of Elijah had to precede the coming of the Messiah. And even to this day, as Jewish people gather each year to celebrate the Passover Seder, they leave an empty chair at the table just in case Elijah shows up. You know, as I think about that, my heart is saddened that they continue to look for Elijah, but they've already missed him. And thereby, they've also missed their Messiah. Let's talk about this message that John was bringing. It was a messianic message. First, he speaks of a greater prophet in verse number 7. It reads, "He preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie.'" See, Jesus is not just the Lord. He's a man who wore sandals. That's an important little detail. You see, there was a heresy that came up in that very first century after Jesus ascended to heaven that said that he really wasn't a man. He appeared to look like a man, but he was not actually a man. Well, if you're not really a man, and if you aren't really flesh and bones, you wouldn't need to wear sandals. This statement of John the Baptist, we see not only Christ's divinity, but we also see his humanity. He says that he's not worthy to unloose the strap of Jesus' sandals. In the ancient times, the removal of the sandals would be reserved for slaves. The master would come home after a long, hot day, and the slave would remove his sandals and wash his feet. So in essence, John is saying that he's lower than a slave compared to the Messiah. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said this about John the Baptist. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist." Jesus had great things to say about John. He was a great prophet of God, but compared to Jesus, he was the lowest of the low, and John knew that. Mark Strauss wrote, "He is not worthy to do the most menial task for the Messiah." You know, so often people think that they are really something special and that God got real lucky when they decided to follow Jesus, as if they're helping him out somehow. They feel that God needs them to accomplish his work in the world. You'll hear people talk like that too. "Oh, that guy is so sharp," or "that girl is so sharp. What would happen if they trusted Jesus?" As if God's lacking something. If that person got saved, oh wow, it would be limitless what they could accomplish for God. No. God doesn't need us. John the Baptist, no one greater than he, born of women, besides Jesus. He felt that he was not worthy to do the most menial task for the Messiah. Think about that. The Messiah didn't need him. No one is worthy, but praise his name, he still uses us as flawed as we are. What an amazing story. Lastly, we see here a greater baptism as well. In verse number 8, we read, "I have baptized you with water, but he who's coming after him will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Before we get into this a little more, it's important for us to make some distinctions. When you read the New Testament, it speaks of three different kinds of baptisms. It speaks of John's baptism, it speaks of believers' baptism, and it speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are not the same. So you need to be careful as you're reading to pay attention to the context, which will tell you which baptism is being discussed. Believers' baptism is a water baptism that identifies those who are in Christ and are following him as Lord and Savior. They're identifying with him. Jesus commanded his disciples and by extension all those in his church throughout the ages to be baptized and to baptize believers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John's baptism, also a water baptism, is not about identifying with Jesus. It's about identifying with repentance. John's baptism and believers' baptism, not the same. And if they were, then why did Paul command the disciples of John that he met on his missionary journey to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus? See, John's baptism is an extremely important part of being spiritually prepared for the coming of the Lord. But Jesus' baptism, the one that he offers, would be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit when you get dunked under the water. In fact, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit before you get dunked under the water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual indwelling of the Holy Spirit coming upon you at the moment of your salvation. And the allusions are obvious here. In the multiple prophecies, God promised to pour out his Spirit upon his people. Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Another verse that's more familiar to us because we just spent time in Joel is Joel 2, 28. "Then that I will pour out," says, "it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And I could go on and give you more verses like this from the Old Testament. When did the Lord pour out his Spirit? When did the baptism of the Holy Spirit come? Well, Luke tells us in his book of Acts that this happened at Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. And so we see that John's life and ministry would not have made much sense without the Messiah at the center of his ministry. John didn't live to be a famous prophet who got his sermons published in the Jerusalem Times or he was interviewed on 60 Minutes. He had one goal in life: get people ready to meet Jesus the Messiah. Are you living with that same goal in mind? Are you ready to meet the Messiah? Are you helping others to get ready to meet the Messiah? John was an important figure in the messianic plan of God, but he remained humble throughout it. He knew that God was using him, but he kept a proper perspective of his place. He was not the Messiah. In another gospel, he says, "I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. He must increase and I must decrease." He kept his proper perspective of his place compared to the Messiah. Donald English writes, "We are most fulfilled not when we seek fulfillment, but when we seek to find our proper place in his never-ending purposes for this world. We are both less and more important than we think." We're a lot less important than we like to think of ourselves. But at the same time, we are more important than sometimes we want to think as well. And so that's John the Baptist, isn't it? Very important part of the story. Very important part of getting people ready and to meet this Messiah. He is part of the commencement of the fulfillment of Scripture's promise to send the Messiah. But at the very same time, he knew that he wasn't worthy to do any of it. That's really where we need to be, folks. We need to recognize our part in the plan. that God has, and to take our part, and never ever to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We need to be willing to serve like John, but more importantly, like Jesus, who is that suffering servant. We need to remember that throughout this book, we're going to meet different characters who are all part of the story. But it is Jesus who's the center. Jesus is the main character. He's the protagonist. We need to keep in our minds that everything is about him. Even a seemingly half-crazed guy coming out of the wilderness. And yet, he was the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What an awesome thing to see as we get into this over the next couple weeks. We're going to get even more and more involved. We're going to see those words straightway and immediately start popping up. And that first chapter of Mark seems to be a long chapter, but oh, so many things happen in such a short amount of time. And we're going to see this escalate all the way, pushing forward to the latter third of the book, where Jesus' Passion Week comes to play. Everything is leading to that moment when he gives himself to save his people from their sin.